Would you turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 10? We'll be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. I know we recently looked at the parallel account of this in Mark several weeks ago, but we will be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. I also have to say that I ordinarily do not prepare topical sermons, but tonight is a topical message. Once you find your place in Luke chapter 10, let it sit there for a moment. We'll read it in just a minute. But perhaps many of you are familiar with Rod Serling's television show, The Twilight Zone. Maybe you've heard of the 1960s science fiction mysterious television show filmed in black and white about people who fall into the Twilight Zone, this mysterious place where odd and bizarre things happen, and you never know what the twist at the end of the story is going to be. Well, if you've seen it, perhaps you've seen the one where a man dies at the very beginning of the episode and he finds himself in the afterlife, and he's talking to his guide in the afterlife, who he supposes to be his guardian angel. And this man, this guide, says that it's his job to grant the man who recently died whatever he desires. So the man who just recently died is excited about this. He has lavish dwelling places and riches, and he eats whatever he wants. And whatever he does, he succeeds at. He plays different games. He gambles and wins tons of money. He has lots of friends and all kinds of women, and everybody loves him. And after about a month of this, he begins to get bored because it becomes monotonous. And he doesn't like the experience of it being so predictable. And so he goes back to who he believes is his guardian angel, and he says, if I stay here one more day, I'm going to go nuts. I don't belong in heaven, see. I want to go to the other place. And the guide, who he supposes is his guardian angel, says, heaven? Whatever gave you the idea that this is heaven? This is the other place. You see, it was hell in the sense that it was monotonous and terrible, and getting whatever he wanted was not ultimately what is our best interest. And so appearances can be deceiving. We know that old adage, right? Appearances can be deceiving. And so we must learn to assess our experiences not based upon what we see, but based upon reality as we know it to be, as we believe it to be. And so we have to look past the surface and see with eyes of faith true reality and true significance. And so what I hope you will see in our time together this evening is that you're not to base your joy and happiness upon your outward circumstances, but rather filter reality through eyes of faith. Let me say that again. Do not base your joy upon outward circumstances. Instead, filter reality through eyes of faith. In that light, let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Let's give attention to God's Word. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This ends our scripture reading. Let's briefly pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word. We pray, Lord, that we, even in our time of studying your word, would see with greater eyes of faith the truth of the reality of your world that you have established. May it be so by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in our passage, we are presented with two different perspectives. Two perspectives in the sense that the disciples are viewing the situation with one perspective. They're looking at reality as they see it, and they're drawing one conclusion. And Jesus presents a different perspective, the way that they should look at the situation, not with eyes of sight. He's teaching them that basically they should not assess the situation with eyes of sight. As the story goes here, though, as the historical account goes, as Jesus sends out the 70, you can see that he is teaching them or telling them, preparing them for to anticipate opposition. We see this in verse 3. He says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. The battle that they're about to face is going to be a difficult one. And then we see that he prepares them for rejection, that if they need to shake the dust off of their feet, that what are they to do when the cities reject them? And then he goes into the list of cities who are not repentant, and he speaks about them and their judgment. And so Jesus is anticipating a measure of rejection and opposition. And as the disciples are prepared for that, when they come back, though, their response is significant. In light of this prepared rejection, what is their response? We see in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You see, they're rejoicing in their success. They're rejoicing in what they've seen accomplished. And the Lord has given them a measure of success. Even Jesus says that he saw Satan fall like lightning, that the kingdom of heaven here is advancing and the kingdom of darkness is falling. And that Satan, as the ruler of the world, his authority is being removed as Christ is accomplishing his purposes. And we see this already beginning as the 70 go out. And yet Jesus is showing them that they should not rejoice in their success or a measure of success, or should not rejoice in their circumstances, which can fluctuate. Instead, he is telling them, and this, I believe, the point of the whole narrative that it builds to verse 20, the, the point that Jesus is saying is that they should rejoice instead in ultimate reality in their salvation. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in your circumstances. Don't rejoice in the fact that you've seen success. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't assess reality based upon what you see and observe. Rather, let your faith be dictated by what you know to be true as far as ultimate reality is concerned. Let your joy be dictated by ultimate assurance of salvation, by who you are in Christ. In other words, he's telling them that they are to see with eyes of faith. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, don't we? This is the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. It says this in verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're to look past the visible, the observable, the evidences. We're not to base our understanding of blessing upon what we see. Instead, we're to look at ultimate blessing, the eternal. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just several verses later, Paul says this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is how we're to see the whole world. We're to perceive by faith, not by what we observe. I was a psychology major in college, and so I had the opportunity to read really odd studies, things that I otherwise wouldn't have read. I read one study about lottery winners and double amputees. And what they did was they assessed the satisfaction or happiness of those who just won the lottery compared with those who just lost both of their legs. And as they interviewed these people, after the lottery winners first won the lottery, they reported much greater happiness than before they won the lottery. And the double amputees reported much less happiness compared to before they lost their legs. But the interesting fact, that's not an odd study in and of itself. That seems apparent. That seems obvious. But they interviewed them again a year later. And the results were fascinating. After 1 year, lottery winners were no more happy than they were prior to winning the lottery. And the double amputees were no less happy than prior to losing their legs. In fact, lottery winners were found to be more miserable, more unhappy a year later. You see, if we can understand that even secular psychology, even our world, even non-Christians can assess reality and say our experience does not dictate our joy and happiness or gladness or contentment, how much more we who understand the idea of seeing past our experiences with eyes of faith. We must filter all that we see, all that we experience through our faith. But yet, don't we get too fixated upon what we see as opposed to what we believe or know to be true? Some of you may know the famous theologian John Gerstner. He's since gone to be with the Lord, but he was a faithful theologian even as he continued to minister in the PCUSA. But he developed these categories for how to assess our experiences. And he had four different categories. And they sound kind of confusing at first. He had the way to assess categories as things that are good-good, things that are good-bad, things that are bad good, and things that are bad bad. Now, what on earth does all of that mean? What are those categories? Well, we're simple people. We can understand food, right? So let's think in the categories of food. That's probably the easiest way to understand these categories that John Gerstner established. So for good good, things that appear good and actually are good, when I think about that, that one's simple. Mangoes. Mangoes taste good. And they're good for you. You see, Benjamin Franklin got it wrong. Beer is not the proof that God loves us. It's mangoes, right? No. I'm obviously kidding, but mangoes are delicious. They're sweet and delightful to the taste, and they're good for you. They're loaded with healthful nutrients. And so we can understand good, good. Things that we experience that are good, and they actually are good. Well, then there's the category of good, bad. This one's also simple. Hot dogs. Boy, hot dogs taste good, but they're bad for you. Every year I ask for my birthday dinner to have hot dogs, because I love the taste of hot dogs. But wouldn't it be great if they were loaded with nutrients and protein and you could just gobble them up? But we know that they're horrible for you. They taste good, but they're bad. And then the category of bad, bad, this also is easy. Anything on the menu of Long John Silver's. It tastes bad, and it's bad for you. Right? It's like 3,000% of your daily sodium and cholesterol, and it tastes bad, and it is bad for you. And then, as far as the final category, things that are bad, good, we experience that it's bad, but it's actually good for you. Some of you might disagree with me, but this one's also simple. Brussels sprouts. It tastes terrible, no matter how you prepare them, even sugar-coated. They taste terrible. They're bad in experience, but they're so good for you. They're superfood. And so we can understand these categories, good, 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 bad, 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 and bad, good. Well, the key to understanding and assessing our situations then, we can understand good, good. That makes sense. When we see something that's good and it's good for us. And we can understand bad, bad. It seems bad to us and it's bad for us. But it's difficult to assess the things that are good, seemingly, but bad for us, or bad, seemingly, but are good for us. And that's really where we need to see more appropriately with eyes of faith, when something seems good, but it's actually bad. We could say that this is all sin, right? Sin seems good at the time. No one commits sin because they just really hate doing it. No, when we sin, it's because we think it's the best thing to do at the time. It's the most enjoyable thing, or it's that which we want to do, or that's which we like, or that which is easy. But yet, it's bad. We understand that. So we can understand our experiences of good, bad. But as far as when we think something is bad, when it's actually good, this is where we really need an extra measure of faith to see past the reality as we see it and understand the reality as God means it. When trials and difficulties and hardships come into our life, and yet to look past that and understand that God is using it for good. Bad, good. You see? And this is why in the book of James, chapter 1, that God says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, here God is saying that as we experience something that is bad outwardly, that we have to count it, consider it, reckon it, view it as all joy. Now we have to understand there's a difference between something being joy and counting it joy. Right? We're not saying that trials and hardships are actually joy and joyful in and of themselves, good in and of themselves. We are saying we are to count it, reckon it, view it as joy. And there's a distinction, because if hardships and trials were actually good in and of themselves, if they were actually joyful in and of themselves, then we would pray for them. Lord, bless me with hardships and trials. But no, nowhere in Scripture do we see a command to pray for suffering. No, because they're not good in and of themselves. It's that we are to count them as good, or count them as joy. Let me give an example or an illustration of this. I once heard someone say, a brother say, that guns are evil. Now, This is rather odd. We understand that guns cause a lot of evil if used inappropriately, right? But they're inanimate objects. They can do nothing in and of themselves. Inanimate objects cannot be evil, just as a rock cannot be evil or a car cannot be evil. But it's how they are used, right? And so we can understand the distinction between how something is used and its purpose compared to the thing itself. Right? And so that's similar with what we're saying here about hardships and trials and things in our lives that are bad. We're not saying that they're good in and of themselves. But we are saying that their purpose in God's economy of things is always good. And this is where we really begin to see with eyes of faith. When we can look at an apparently evil situation and realize how God uses it. That God is the one, by His purpose, who determines whether or not it's good. And isn't that what we mean when we read Romans 8:28, that God uses, He promises that He will use all things, He will work all things together for our good. Now when we say that, we mean all things. Literally everything God uses for our good. It means He uses good things for our good. He uses bad things for our good. He uses catastrophes, natural disasters for our good. He uses evil for our good. He uses other people's sin against us for our good. He uses all things, literally everything, for our good. And it's how God uses it that determines whether or not we can count it good, or count it all joy, view it in light of its purpose. As I say this, we might never know a particular reason why we suffer or have hardship or trials or difficulties come up in our life. But you see, we are commanded, whether we know the reason or not, we are commanded to view all of these things as all joy. Are you able to do that? Are you able with eyes of faith to look past the sight of the situation, what it appears to be, and see how God uses it? Let's make this a little more concrete. Can you look at a current financial situation in your life, a current financial hardship and difficulty that you might be going through right now? Can you look at it and count it all joy? Do you think that God is able to use that for good? If you really believe He is an all-good God and able to use even a financial difficulty you're going through right now for your good? Or what about marital difficulties? Can you see the current marital difficulties you might be dealing with? The arguments, the pain, the suffering in the relationship. Can you even view that as all joy? Do you have enough faith to believe that God can even use such a horrible situation for good? What about the loss of a job or a difficulty in a job situation? Can God really be powerful enough in your life to use the loss of your job for your betterment? Do you truly believe that He is 100% committed to your highest good? Or what about precious covenant children who are not walking with the Lord? May it never be so, but can you even look at that situation and believe that God can use that for your good? Are you willing to entrust all these things into His sovereign hands, resting in the fact that He is the one who disposes of these things as He sees fit? And He has promised that He has your best interest in heart if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you willing to look past your experience and what you see and believe with eyes of faith what God has promised is true? As we think about all of this, it's one thing to say it's something that we need to do. It's something that we need to obey. Yes, I understand we have to do this. It's one thing to even admit that we can believe that God is working all things for our good theoretically. Oh yes, I understand that. But are some things just too hard or too discouraging? Too hard to see past your experience and see with eyes of faith? Isn't it all too easy to see with eyes of sight and grow discouraged? Or just rejoice at seemingly good things that come into your life as opposed to looking beyond at the ultimate reality? As we think about these things, what if the worst event in human history could undeniably be demonstrated that God used it for good? What if we could point to the most heinous evil act ever to take place and demonstrate that God used it for good? Some might cite the Holocaust and say, how would God use that for good? Some might cite the modern day Holocaust of abortion and ask the question, how could God possibly use the murder of infants, millions of infants, for good? But there is no question what the most evil act in human history was. No question. The crucifixion of the only innocent man who died as a blasphemer and a sinner. And Peter of that event says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Can God really use evil for good? Can God really command you to count even heinous suffering and difficulty as pure joy? Can God really use the most evil human action ever to be perpetrated on this earth for the greatest good possible on the face of this earth? He did it with His Son. What a situation that was redeemed. There is no more redeeming and redemptive event ever, but yet no more wicked event ever. And yet God delivered him up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge that He planned before the foundations of the earth. And had Jesus cast into the hands of sinful, wicked men. And look at what God has done with that situation. If you have hope for your salvation, hope in the cross, hope in that great redemptive act, how can you not look past your current difficulties, your current situation, and see beyond your experience? And see with eyes of faith that your sovereign Lord is bringing it about for the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal. You're not to rejoice in outward experiences. You're not to mourn over outward experiences as though there is no joy in it. But that you are to look and rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That He is bringing about His ultimate purpose. And He's even using your experiences, your suffering and your struggles and your difficulties. Can you believe that, saints? So do not base your joy upon your outward circumstances, but rather filter reality through eyes of faith, looking behind the veil and seeing ultimate reality as God is bringing it about by His providential hand. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You truly that You are sovereign and in control of all details. That if You have orchestrated even the death of Your Son for the greatest good ever, how much more the small things? Lord, help us to rejoice not in the things that just appear good. Help us to rejoice in all things. Help us to rejoice as we look past our experiences and see reality as You purpose it. We're so thankful, Lord, that You have our greatest good always in mind. Help us to believe that more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.